This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 39. The Tribulation, Part 28. The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 11. The chart for this is Chart 15, referencing other charts in this session. And this session first published December 4, 2022. God, in the prophecies of the last things in His Word, demonstrates His grace by periodically offering pictures, visions, of encouragement interspersed here and there with visions of doom and wrath. For the most part, chapter 14 of the Revelation offers a breath of fresh air to believers after the accounts of anguish, deprivation, and despair that comprised chapter 13. So if any of you have developed nightmares or chronic depression thus far from this study, be assured that at least for a while the outlook will be a bit brighter. Here, now, we have something we can look forward to. If you like outlines, here's a quick one for chapter 14. First, a vision of Christ's triumphant return accompanied by the 144,000, verses 1 to 5. Then a vision of three angels, verses 6 to 13. First, the angel with the gospel, verses 6 to 7. The angel declaring Babylon has fallen, verse 8. And finally, the angel declaring doom for the worshippers of the beast, but blessings upon the saints who die in the Lord, verses 9 to 13. And then finally, a vision of the reaping of the earth, verses 14 to 20. Walvoord writes, "All of this material is not chronological, but prepares the way for the climax which begins in chapter 15. Chapter 14 consists of a series of pronouncements and visions assuring the reader of the ultimate triumph of Christ and the judgment of the wicked. Much of the chapter is prophetic of events that have not yet taken place, but which are now impending. The chapter begins with the assurance that the Lamb will ultimately stand in triumph on Mount Zion with His followers, and it concludes with a series of pronouncements of judgments upon the wicked." MacArthur adds this, "Chapter 14 is a bright contrast to the darkness of chapter 13, which describes Satan, the dragon, Antichrist, the final false prophet, deception, the unredeemed, idolatry, and the mark of the beast. Chapter 14 describes the Lamb, angels, redeemed saints, genuine worship, and those sealed by God. In chapter 13, there is falsehood, wickedness, corruption, and blasphemy. In chapter 14, there is truth, righteousness, purity, and praise." So let's begin by reading our passage. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 14. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. As we have learned since beginning this study, there are some who are determined to complicate the interpretation of end times prophecy. And this verse includes two elements some have exerted great effort to confuse needlessly. The first is Mount Zion. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. There are commentators that have needlessly tried to locate this Mount Zion in heaven by associating it with a passage in Hebrews. Let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews 12, let's begin reading at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. If this is the Mount Zion being referenced in verse 1, then it destroys the whole purpose of the protected, the sealed, 144,000 who accompany the Lamb. For in the first parenthetical vision, the sixth seal in chapter 7, God seals a remnant from Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, against death during the tribulation. Well, if this Mount Zion is in heaven, then this would mean that the 144,000 have died during the tribulation. But before we get lost in such mechanics, let us exult in this vision of our triumphant Lord standing upon Mount Zion. Psalm 132:13-14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Jesus was circumcised in Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain in Jerusalem. To Jerusalem he will return, and in a new Jerusalem he will make his eternal abode. In cosmic, spiritual, and eternal terms, Jerusalem truly is the navel of the world. To see him standing there in all his glory, ready for the final battle against evil, will be breathtaking. Will he then engage in a bloody battle against Satan? No. No, Jesus, the Lamb slain, will utter a word, quote, the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, end quote. And it will be over. Revelation 19:21. A word from his mouth, the battle is done. All the foe, destroyed, or on their way to the lake of fire. Once again, we turn to the prophet Zechariah for a different perspective on the same moment in time. Turn, please, to the prophet Zechariah. If you're not sure, it's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. And let's read verses 3 to 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half toward the south. Now that was Mount Zion, but now let's turn and look at the 144,000. And with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Again, there are those who want to make this a different 144,000 for the sole reason that this verse does not include the definite article, the 144,000, as in the same as, which is just silly. Others point out that the group mentioned in chapter 7 are said to have on their foreheads, quote, the seal of the living God, end quote, while in chapter 14 it is said they have his, that is, the Lamb's name and the name of his father written on their foreheads, end quote. This reveals nothing more than that the first reference was speaking generally and the second specifically. More on this in a moment. Walvoord writes, as Seiss points out, their identification with the Father is their mark of being saved Jews. Their identification with the Lamb reveals their salvation through faith in Christ. So in other words, these are Messianic Jews. Walvoord continues, their position on Mount Zion, a place of security, blessing, and glory in the earthly Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. That's John Walvoord. These are the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, Messianic Jews all, who have been sealed against death, but not necessarily hardship, through the complete tribulation. They will come out the other end still alive, bruised, shaken, perhaps scarred, but alive and saved. So in this vision, looking roughly 3.5 years down the road, the Lord God is revealing to John that they all will indeed make it through the 7 years to stand alongside their Lord upon his return. They do not come from heaven with him, but join him as he arrives. Now verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. We need to define our pronouns here. To John on the island of Patmos is not just revealed a vision of images, but a heavenly soundtrack like nothing ever heard on the earth. As best he can describe it, the voice, the Greek is phoné, singular feminine, has a sound like the sound of many waters, the sound of loud thunder, like the sound of harpists playing harps. Some of our translations interpret this third component as a separate sound instead of a voice, or even the same voice. For example, the original NIV uses sound throughout with no mention of voice, while the New King James Version uses voice 3 times, but then switches to sound for the harps. The King James Version uses voice for all, and the NASB intermingles both freely. The Greek phoné is used for all 3, and can mean a voice or a sound. This is simply the oral version, the A-U-R-A-L version, of John's many visual descriptions. He's obviously privileged to hear the dramatic yet ethereal music of heaven, and struggles to find suitable words with which to describe it. We would have the same problem. Now verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Here's where many commentators get sidetracked and end up thinking the 144,000 are in heaven. They also credit the wrong ability to them, wherever they are. The lesson for us is, no matter the passage, whether it's prophetic end times or something from the Gospels or the epistles, Read it carefully. Read it several times. Read it and get the facts. First, for this passage, once again, pronouns. Who are they? Some have decided that it is the 144,000 who are singing, but that's not what it says. Verse 3 supplies more details to verse 2. Hence, the they are the voice or voices in heaven, sounding like many waters, like loud thunder, and like the sound of harps. This song is being performed before, it's our word we've seen before, Enopion, in the presence of, in the eyes of, the exalted throne of heaven, peopled by, of course, Father and Son, but also the supporting cast of the four living creatures, seraphim, and the 24 elders. The verse does not say that the 144,000 are doing the singing, nor does it even say that they can even hear the song. It says only that they are the only ones who, quote, could learn the song, end quote. Now, we may conclude later on that they are indeed almost antiphonally singing the song, but the text, that's an assumption, the verse does not say that. Well, then it's fair to ask, who is this doing the singing before the throne in heaven? The passage doesn't tell us. But from the description of the scene, we might make an educated guess. Please turn to chapter 7. When Linda and I moved back to the Midwest from California during the winter of 91-92, for a time we stayed in an apartment in Marshalltown, our hometown. The apartment was the second and third floors of an old house on State Street. And it had a large room facing the street that had windows on at least two, perhaps three sides. Memory is a little fuzzy on that. I drew on that room in my writing at the time to express a way to understand the Holy Trinity. Imagine God, three in one, seated on a chair in the middle of that room, facing forward. Now, imagine yourself going outside that room and first look in at him through one window. He would look a certain way. Now, switch to a window from another direction. Still from the outside, but from a different direction. Same person, but now he looks different. Finally, switch to a window from the third direction. Still the same person inside the room, but now he looks different again. The person seated in the chair never changes. But we have just looked at him from three different aspects. God never changes, but he consists of three different aspects: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each aspect has a different role, a different job description, as it were. But they all, either individually or as one, are God. This illustrates not just the Godhead, but how we are to make sense out of the prophecies, the sequential narratives, and various parenthetical visions scattered about in the Revelation. It is one narrative. But God in his wisdom offers us various different aspects by which to view and understand the same narrative. In our text in chapter 14, though we have not yet arrived there in the overall narrative, we are offered an aspect onto Christ's triumphant return to earth. That same moment in time is pictured by a different aspect in Zechariah, as well as many other places in Scripture, including elsewhere in Revelation. If you have it handy, look at chart number 10. Chart number 10. The 144,000 are first introduced in chapter 7, and the parenthetical vision there points us back to the start of the tribulation, when God sealed these Messianic Jews against death. This remnant would survive the trials of the next 7 years. In our current text, in chapter 14, we see them again. The parenthetical vision now pointing forward to the end of the tribulation, proof before the fact that they will indeed survive and have reason to give praise to their Savior. But there may be another connection between chapters 7 and 14, and again, two different aspects. In the second parenthetical vision in chapter 7, we are granted an aspect of a scene that will take place at the end of the tribulation. Let me read verses 9 to 10 from chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Later in the passage, John and we are told who these people are. Let me read verses 14 to 15. "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle," or his tent, "over them." We first met these martyrs in chapter 6. If you have it, look at chart number 9. Chart 9. Here we encounter them, quote, "underneath the altar," end quote. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and their testimony. A connecting element between those in chapter 7 and those in chapter 6 is that they are described dressed in white robes. 6 verse 11 and 7 verse 9. The time frame for the martyrs under the altar is somewhere during the tribulation, because they are told to wait a while until all the martyrs have been killed. So it's obviously not yet the end of the tribulation. The time frame for the martyrs in chapter 7 is the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. For it says that, quote, "these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation," end quote. They are no longer crying out for vengeance, but now are gathered around the throne, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now, back to chapter 14. And now we're back to chart 15. Again, the time frame for this five-verse passage is the return of Christ marking the end of the tribulation. So we've shown that there is pretty good evidence that these in heaven singing, quote, "a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders," end quote, are the same martyrs we saw in chapter 6 under the altar and in chapter 7 praising God and the Lamb before the throne. "And no one could learn the song except the 144,000. I stated earlier that nowhere does it state that the 144,000 are actually singing, just that they alone are able to learn the song. But over against this is the common position by all my primary commentators that the 144,000 do take up the song learned from the voices of heaven. In this, I'll bow to their superior scholarship. They either are seeing something else in the text that I'm missing, or they just say this is a logical deduction based on the passage. Let's back up just for a minute. We're going to see again this moment when Christ returns predominantly and even more dramatically presented in chapter 19. But let us not pass too quickly over what is presented in verses 1 and 2. This will surely be the most powerful scene witnessed by anyone on earth in the history of this earth. Yet it will be as well in the economy of God for the redemption of man. This is a mind-blowing moment in the history of this earth. It would be picking nits to gauge its importance in comparison to Christ's death on the cross, his subsequent resurrection from the dead, and ascension into heaven. If not the most dramatic moment, however, this one holds its own against the others. And this is seen in the presumed antiphonal chorus filling the air in both heaven and earth. It begins around the throne of God in heaven, descends to earth where the 144,000 learn the song, and then join in the singing. This will be a new song because the occasion it serenades is brand new. It is a song of praise from those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The choir in heaven through martyrdom. The choir on earth through his protection through many trials. It is a song only the redeemed, the saved, can sing. And don't miss the import of verse 3's delicious closing phrase, "who had been purchased from the earth." Oh, we could lean back in our chairs and let this percolate for quite a while. But J.A. Sice does a good job with this. This is what he writes. "While most people in their day dwell upon the earth, sit down upon it as their rest and choice, derive their chief comfort from it, these are redeemed from the earth, withdrawn from it, brought away by the heavenly promises and the divine grace to live above it, independent of it, as no longer a part of it. Also is it said that they are redeemed from men," that's in verse 4, "segregated entirely from the common course of the world and removed from the ordinary fellowship of men. Less than this, the language concerning them can scarcely mean. They are quite severed from the world in heart and life." That's J.A. Sice. Now verses 4 and 5. "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." We are going to examine these last two verses as we have the previous, but if you're looking for application for us today in this passage, this is where you will find it. The last phrase of verse 3 tees this up, and verses 4 and 5 expand on what it means to be purchased or redeemed from the earth, not just during the tribulation, but right now. What it means to, quote, "follow the Lamb wherever he goes," end quote. It will not be necessary to drive home this application with a sledgehammer. It's lying there on the surface for all to see. So it begins, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste." At a cursory reading, this might seem to denigrate the influence of women on men, but prepositions are important. First, this is not saying that all the 144,000 are virginal men. Second, it does not say that they were not defiled by women, but with women, which is the Greek meta, which can include the idea of being in company with, among. That is, it could mean, admittedly, what we think it means at a glance. They kept away from women. Or it could mean that both the men and women remained chaste. John MacArthur states it well. Here's what he writes. That the 144,000 will be separate from Antichrist's empire has already been made clear. They bear God's mark, not the beast's. Nor does this passage teach that they will all be unmarried, since sex within marriage does not defile anyone. What it means is that they will stand apart from the sin of their culture. 144,000 morally pure preachers amid the defilement that surrounds them. That's John MacArthur. Those who were part of the 1 Corinthians class may recall that there were some in the Corinth church who took this to extreme. They considered themselves to be so spiritual that they were abstaining even from conjugal relations with their wives and or husbands. Yet some of them were even visiting temple prostitutes because they believed the flesh meant nothing. Only the spirit life was important, so what one did with the body meant nothing at all. Just do whatever you want. Neither of those are part of God's plan for marriage. As MacArthur points out, there is nothing defiling about sexual relations between husband and wife. Now the next sentence in the verse, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. From the insight of John Phillips, we might add to this, or go wherever he sends them. Here's what he writes. This is good. And again, the application for us is right here on the surface. Phillips. They allow no rivals, no refusals, and no restraint to mar their dedication to him. Does he need someone to stand upon the steps of the Vatican and cry out against the marriage of Christendom to the beast? There are 144,000 ready to go. Does the Lord need someone to beard the beast at some high function of state and roundly denounce him, his policy, his statecraft, his religion, his economic boycott, his mark, his ministers, his alliance with Satan? There are 144,000 eager to go. Does the Lamb need evangelists to proclaim to the untold millions the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, to climb the highest Himalayas, to cross the desert sands, to blaze evangelistic trails through steaming jungles, or to mush huskies across wide Arctic wastes? There are 144,000 ready to go. And though the beasts Gestapo dog their footsteps and wreak upon their converts his direst vengeance. Yet on they go undaunted and undeterred. That was the very spirit of their consecration as they followed the Lamb whithersoever he led them on earth, and their reward is in kind. That's John Phillips from his Exploring Revelation. That's good. Oh, and by the way, in case you had to look up beard the beast, as I did, that means to face or oppose courageously or brazenly, as if grasping someone by their beard, really in their face. That's what that means. Now, the next sentence, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. We can look at this a couple of ways, neither of which eliminates the other. Both are true. First, these 144,000, set apart and sealed by God at the beginning of the tribulation, constitute the first and best part of the crop, and always, as in Old Testament terms, offered to God for his service. In the Old Testament, whether children or the fruit of your fields, or your orchard, it all went to the temple. It all went to God first, the very best off the top. These are not all that are saved during the tribulation, but they are a special, sanctified group of Jewish evangelists, set apart to proclaim the gospel during treacherous times. Second, we can also see them as representing the first of many others who will be saved. The 144,000 may legitimately be viewed as the first fruits of redeemed Israel, foreshadowing the nation's salvation when Christ returns. MacArthur. Then there's verse 5 that closes this paragraph. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. The prophet Zephaniah spoke of this. Zephaniah 3, verses 12 to 13. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. That's good. Now, note, in the King James versions, it adds, before the throne of God, at the end of this verse. That's not found in the best manuscripts. The word translated lie, or guile, is the Greek pseudos, meaning there was not found in them anything false, or especially false religion. They are consecrated to God, and will have nothing to do with Antichrist's false religion. Note how pseudos was used by Paul in Romans 1, verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1, 25. Now, we can say that they are also blameless before God because of the blood of Christ. True. Very true. But I believe this verse implies before men as well. Even the unsaved can recognize a righteous behavior in believers. They can respect it. They may not agree with all your doctrine or your theology, but they can recognize goodness and righteousness, and I believe that will be the case. These people will be the real thing, these 144,000. Even the morally and spiritually depraved around them will attest to their honesty, forthrightness, morality, and purity. Let's close with one more quote by MacArthur. He wraps this up. The 144,000 deserve a place in the hall of fame of the Christian faith. Hebrews 11. They will lead holy lives and minister effectively for God during history's darkest hour. Their exemplary efforts will spearhead the greatest spiritual awakening the world will ever see. The inspired account of their lives and ministry provides a pattern of triumphant Christian living for all believers to follow. Indeed.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.